I stand amazed. In the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Y'all know those words? And wonder how he could love me. A sinner, condemned, unclean. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm talking about Paul's thorn in the flesh. My wife is not here. I ask for your prayers. Her presence in the congregation is a source of strength and assurance and calm for me when I'm up here. And when she's not out there, well, what you see is what you get. When she's not out there, I'm not quite as assured, not quite as calm, not quite as strengthened. So I need extra prayer. I almost feel like I'm up here hobbling around on one leg. I'm going to do the best I can. To God be the glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's read verses 7 through 12. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you have any thorns in your flesh? Or is it just me? I think we all do. If you don't have any now, just hang in there. They're coming. It's part of life. I'm going to begin by pointing out that Paul, in this passage, knew exactly why he had the thorns that he had to deal with. I don't know the reason for some of the things that have been in my life that have counted as thorns in the flesh. I honestly don't know. But Paul knew. He was undoubtedly gifted far beyond the average Christian in terms of intellect and abundance of revelations. Yet, he was not immune from the sin of pride. In fact, he acknowledged the inclination towards pride that his remarkable gifts wouldn't make him susceptible to. And he tells us that the thorn in the flesh was given to him. It's an interesting word choice. He didn't say it was inflicted upon him. Given. And Paul knew who the thorn giver was. It wasn't Satan. It was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. Who was the thorn giver? God. God is the thorn giver. That's a hard truth. It's true that Paul called this thorn a messenger of Satan. Paul understood something that all of us are prone to forget. We forget. I have forgotten. Many times I have forgotten this. God uses Satan to defeat the kingdom of Satan. That's hard to wrap our human minds around. John Piper, in speaking of this, said, over and over again in the history of God's people, God shames Satan as a suicidal fool in the service of salvation. Praise God. The Lord God is so incomprehensibly powerful. We cannot even begin to understand the various ways in which He makes all things work together for good to them who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's Romans 8:28. We're all familiar with that verse. And how God brings that about, how He brings it to fruition, is beyond our limited comprehension. And I've often reflected on the fact as well, we are not promised that we're going to know exactly how the various trials worked for our good. Maybe we'll find out in heaven. Maybe it won't even matter when we get there. But they will work together for good. God said it. I believe it. We used to say something 30 years ago. Unless it was the 80s. 30 years ago was the 90s. I need to catch up. We used to say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. The problem is, it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. It should be, God said it, that settles it. The person who says, well, I don't believe it, that doesn't change a thing. God said it, that settles it. He said all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Paul said that, I believe under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That makes it true, regardless of what I think, regardless of how we feel about it. I'm reminded of Genesis 50:20, where Joseph told his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And I'm reminded especially of the greatest sham of a court trial ever in human history, by far. The worst miscarriage of justice that mankind has ever perpetrated. Again, by far. Of all the evil things that men have done. To convict and execute the Lord of glory. Redemption was brought to us by the evilest means. Betrayal, lies. And what Satan meant for evil, God, in His amazing omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, God worked it for our redemption. I am speaking of the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I used to puzzle when I was a child. Was that the worst thing that ever happened in history? Or was it the best thing that ever happened in history? Yes. Yes. It's the worst thing that ever happened. The only truly innocent man who ever lived, condemned to die the worst death at the time, the death of a common criminal. And yet, that death was the sacrifice. That was the Lamb of God being sacrificed for us. God took the evil that Satan planned out. Did he think? I've wondered this before. Did he think, if I put him to death, if I convince Judas to do the betrayal and convince the Pharisees to set up this thing before Herod, and then they'll take it before Pilate, and they'll run it through the gears of human justice. If I can just get Christ executed, then I'll win. Is that what he was thinking? Because that's lunacy. And was he rejoicing as Christ was suffering on the cross? Did he know any better? That makes me think of what John Piper meant when he said, God shames Satan as a suicidal fool in the service of salvation. Didn't he know that Christ could defeat death? Didn't he know that? He knew who Christ was. Did he think when he was tempting Christ that there was a chance? Hey, if you bow down to me, all the nations of the world will. He was the Word who spoke the world into existence, John chapter 1. And Satan thought, or did he really believe it? If I can just get Jesus to worship me, I'll give him all the kingdoms of the world. And then I'll be in charge. Pride. Hubris. That's the word for it. God, who is so rich in mercy and has said, that Hebrew word translated by, was it Tyndale? I think it was Tyndale. Into English, loving kindness. Loving kindness. God, whose judgments are unsearchable. God, whose ways are past finding out. Paul said that in Romans 11:33. God uses the very worst trials and tribulations in our lives for our ultimate good. As hard as that is to believe, how's it going to work out for good? How many times have I said that in life? How is any good ever going to come out of this? You've said it, or you at least thought it, and it will. As the Heidelberg Catechism states, He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. And these next words are powerful. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. That is some strong language. All things must work together for my salvation. That'll put the wind in your sails if you believe it. So Paul came to understand that this thorn in the flesh was actually God's benevolence. It was a gift, a hedge against pride. A quote from John Bloom is appropriate here, a man who founded the Desiring God website. "Pride, in all its manifestations, is our most pervasive sin and the most dangerous to us spiritually. Anything God gives us to keep us humble and prayerfully dependent on Him is a great gift, even when that gift causes us pain." And here we see clearly that God disciplines His children with affliction in order to protect them from having their joy destroyed by the sin of pride. Ponder that. Pain can protect us from pain. Redemptive pain can protect us from destructive pain. So what exactly was this thorn in the flesh? There's no consensus on it. People have, for 2,000 years, pondered, what exactly was it? The first thing that comes to my mind upon hearing the phrase, a thorn in the flesh, is a physical malady. This may have been the case with Paul. We know that he had some type of eye problem. He made reference to that more than once. Maybe that was it. It wasn't necessarily a physical malady, though. Thorns come in different flavors. Temptation, difficult people, difficult circumstances, spiritual maladies. That's a big one. We know that Paul suffered great spiritual persecution from false teachers constantly opposing him and wreaking havoc in the churches he planted. He certainly must have been subject to significant anxiety concerning the churches he ministered to. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:28, "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches." It had to be a source of great anxiety what was happening. I mean, the error, the falsehood, the open sin. I'm just thinking, these are the just things that come to mind. The worshiping of angels, the misuse of gifts. All of this was happening in churches that Paul ministered to. Sometimes in life we feel like we're just putting out fires. Paul must have felt like that. You try to fix one problem, another one crops up over here. And you're just steadily fighting problems, just trying to fix things that are going wrong. And you're only one person. You can't fix everything. That must have occurred to Paul. But if it were important for us to know exactly what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, the Holy Spirit would have directed him to tell us. So the fact is, we weren't told, and that means it's not important for us to know exactly what it was. What is important is to understand God's purpose for the thorn. And the lessons for all of us, all Christians then and now and in the future, the lesson is for us to see that a sovereign God brings infirmities into our lives, into all of our lives, to keep us humble and to draw us closer to Him. R.C. Sproul said, "Few of God's servants have been free from at least some kind of hindrance, weakness, or opposition." And we do know for a fact that Paul did not want this thorn in his life. He pleaded with God, "Please take this away. Take this out of my life." And the Lord answered his prayer. by telling him no. We call this unanswered prayer. I did. I grew up thinking that if you asked for something and God didn't give it to you, that went into a category of answered prayer, of unanswered prayer, as if the only answer could be yes. I didn't play that game with my parents. I don't know why I did that. I'm not sure. Why do we do that? When I was a child, I had enough sense to know, Mom, can I have cookies? No. I didn't go, I wonder why she isn't answering me. But I ask God for something, and he doesn't give it to me, and I go, I wonder why he's not answering me. The answer's no. That's an answer. And the Lord told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. That wasn't the answer Paul really wanted, though, was it? I mean, sure, God's grace is sufficient, and Paul knew that. But I'd like to have the thorn taken away and for your grace to be sufficient. Why can't we have both at the same time? I've thought that. The Lord told Paul his strength was made perfect in weakness. Sure enough, that's true. But it still must have been a bitter pill to swallow, at least initially, for Paul. No is never what we want to hear. Spurgeon, in speaking of Paul's thorn in the flesh, said, everyone knows that a thorn is one of the most wretched intruders that can harm our foot or hand. Those pains which are despised because they are seldom fatal are frequently the source of the most intense anguish. Toothache, headache, earache, what greater miseries are known to mortals? And so with a thorn. It sounds like a nothing. It can easily be removed with a needle. So those say who feel it not. And yet how will it fester? And if it remain in the flesh, it will generate inconceivable torture. Such was Paul's trial. A secret, smarting, incessantly irritating something. We do not know what. That's Spurgeon. And when I read those words, specifically the part about the pains which are despised because they are seldom fatal, but frequently the source of the most intense anguish, I, for some reason, immediately thought of insomnia. I think everyone here knows what a sleepless night feels like. We've all experienced that. Both of my parents, both my mom and dad, as they've gotten older, have to deal with routine insomnia. That's just their regular night. Now, every night. It happens to me maybe a handful of times a year. The fact that both my mom and dad suffer with it in their 70s all the time, that doesn't bode well for me, does it? I get just a little taste of it. And I know just a little bit how distressing and even infuriating it can be. Because when it happens to me, that 5 or 6 times a year that it happens, for reasons I don't even know why it happens, I've tried to track it down. What am I doing different? It's not like I'm chugging a pot of coffee at 10 p.m. and going to bed. That would be the obvious smoking gun. I'm doing everything the same. And then randomly I'll find myself 1 a.m. still awake. Turn around, look at the alarm clock, 2 a.m., still awake. Then I start getting mad. I got to get up at 6 in the morning. 3 a.m., still awake. Oh, man. Now my heart rate goes up, my blood pressure's going up. Now I know I'm not going to get to sleep now because I'm so mad at the fact that I can't get to sleep. And I'm doing the countdown. Wake up time in 2 hours, 36 minutes, 47 seconds. And then the next day is ruined because I'm slogging through. Now I'm chugging coffee like my life depends on it. My life doesn't depend on it. My consciousness depends on it. So I'm going through cups of coffee, just trying to stay awake. Fuzzy brain, can't put two thoughts together, can't put a sentence together right. What if that was all the time? When I think about my mom and dad, because that's all the time for them. What a thorn in the flesh. Put a price tag on a good night's rest. You can't do it. It's priceless. Remember those old commercials? The priceless commercials. It was a credit card commercial. And it would say, this is worth $10. That's worth $20. But then something that, you know, spending quality time with your family. Priceless. You can put price tags on various things. Put a price tag on a good night's sleep. Priceless. The way you feel in the morning when you wake up after having slept uninterrupted for 8 hours. It's amazing. You feel like $1 million. I grew up watching The 6 Million Dollar Man. And that sound he made is the sound that I feel like when I get out of bed after sleeping for 8 hours when it happens. And I get out of bed and I'm like, do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. I've got superpowers just because I got a good uninterrupted night's sleep. It's priceless. And yet some people, my parents, don't get to know what that feels like ever. Because every night is a sleepless night. It's easy to take a good night's sleep for granted until it's unattainable. Then we realize how precious it was. In the churches I grew up in, it was exceedingly rare for a pastor to speak of his personal spiritual struggles in the pulpit to his congregation. I always assumed pastors must exist on some higher spiritual plane and had mastered the art of victorious Christian living. It wasn't that they said, I don't ever struggle with things. They just never mentioned the struggles, and I filled in the blanks, as we so often do, with my own assumptions. They never talk about their struggles. They never talk about their thorns in the flesh. They never speak of their weaknesses. Maybe they don't have any. Maybe they don't struggle. Maybe they're super Christians, like that cheesy 70s movie that I watched in youth group, Super Christian, where this guy thought he had his act together and thought he was on a higher spiritual plane of existence, and he had the shirt and, you know, big S there. He was super Christian. He thought he was super Christian. He wasn't really. He thought he was. So I often felt that pastors must have been sort of above the level of spiritual afflictions that a poor schmuck like me had to deal with. So given that, imagine my surprise in 1994. I found myself listening to a guest speaker at PCC, Pastor Carl Nannini. And I remember this clearly because it is the first time in my memory. If there was another time this happened before, I forgot. This I remember. And it's the first time I remember it. It's the first time I ever remember hearing a pastor publicly acknowledge a serious thorn in his flesh. During his sermon, he asked all of us in the audience to pray for him. I'd never I knew something was strange when it's the middle of the sermon and he says, pray for me. Please pray for me. And I'm thinking, well, he was just preaching. And I was saying, pray for me. This never happens. Things are out of order. He confessed to all of us that he was struggling with spiritual oppression that was overwhelming him. A pastor in the middle of his sermon. He said he felt sure that there was an evil spirit specifically assigned to his case. I can see him in my mind's eye, and this was 27 years ago, I can see him saying, I'm sure that there is some little evil spirit. He's just probably a little one. And he perches on my shoulder and he whispers to me, you are worthless. You call yourself a Christian. You're not even a real Christian. You call yourself a minister of the gospel. You're a worse sinner than anyone in your congregation. You're a sham. You're a fraud. You're a counterfeit. You're a worthless minister. A pastor? What kind of pastor thinks thoughts like that? A human one? We're all susceptible. As we sang this hymn, page 695, I've got it open right here. The words, this phrase, just jumped off the page at me. I'll find it. Here it is. By grace, these precious words remember. When sorely by your sins oppressed. When, not if, when Satan comes to vex your spirit, when troubled conscience sighs for rest. That's exactly what I'm talking about. When Satan comes to vex us, to throw stuff at us, you're guilty. As a brief aside, I've reflected on the fact that if our adversary, the devil, if he can convince us that we're worthless, if he can make us even temporarily forget that we're children of God, that we're loved by God, that we're chosen by God, that we're bought with a price, if he can make us forget those things just for a little bit, well, then our minds can take us to some incredibly dark places. Up to and including suicidal thoughts. That's like the elephant in the room nobody wants to talk about. It's the second leading cause of death in the United States for individuals between 10 and 34. It's the Centers for Disease Control statistics from 2019. So it's recent. The second leading cause of death. Satan loves that. He must love to see humanity destroy itself. Back to Pastor Nannini. He confessed that these oppressive thoughts drove him to despondency, to despair. And he said all he could do was to get down on his knees and cry out to God for mercy. That's all he knew how to do. And he pled with us to pray for him. 27 years ago. I still remember, I couldn't believe what I was hearing. He was an active duty pastor. Not just a pastor, an independent fundamental Baptist pastor. The best kind. I'm being facetious. But in that tradition, as I said, it's rare for a pastor to show any weakness, to admit to any kinds of personal struggles. Even a deep struggle like this, this is heavy duty stuff. Pastors, I know this now, pastors are subject to the most intense kind of spiritual oppression. Pray for your pastor. No matter what church you have been in or will be in, the pastor needs your prayers. He needs them. Because our adversary, the devil, has a bullseye painted on all of us. But I'm convinced he's got a little bit bigger bullseye painted on a pastor. Because think of all the damage it does when a pastor falls. I've seen that happen. I've seen it happen, and I've seen churches empty out because of a pastor's fall from grace. Pastor Nannini, I looked him up because I was thinking about him this past week, preparing for this sermon. He passed away in June. He made it to 75. And his obituary said he pastored for 36 years. He started a church, pastored there for 18 years, and then moved to another church and pastored there for 18 years. And he is now free from spiritual affliction. In the Valley of Vision, there's a prayer entitled A Cry for Deliverance, which, like so many prayers in this little book, have touched my heart. Heavenly Father, save me entirely from sin. I know I am righteous through the righteousness of another, but I pant and pine for likeness to thyself. I am thy child and should bear thy image. Enable me to recognize my death unto sin. When it tempts me, may I be deaf unto its voice. Deliver me from the invasion as well as the dominion of sin. Grant me to walk as Christ walked, to live in the newness of his life, the life of love, the life of faith, the life of holiness. I abhor my body of death, its indolence, envy, meanness, pride. Forgive and kill these vices. Have mercy on my unbelief, on my corrupt and wandering heart. When thy blessings come, I begin to idolize them, and I set my affection on some beloved object, children, friends, wealth, honor. Cleanse this spiritual adultery and give me chastity. Close my heart to all but thee. Sin is my greatest curse. Lest let thy victory be apparent to my consciousness and displayed in my life. Help me to be always devoted, confident, obedient, resigned, childlike in my trust of thee. To love thee with soul, body,
mind, strength. To love my fellow man as I love myself. To be saved from unregenerate temper, hard thoughts, slanderous words, meanness, unkind manners. To master my tongue and keep the door of my lips. And I read that list. I was so convicted. Like, oh, that's me, that's me, that's me, that's me, that's me. Fill me with grace daily, that my life be a fountain of sweet water. Wow. There is a level of praying I've spoken of it before. I grew up saying three times a day, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. By His hand, we are all fed. Thank You for our daily bread, amen. I just ran through it. And at night, when I was 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Amen. I still remember, I did it so many times. I did it thousands of times. There are 365 days in a year. I did it for years. I did it thousands of times. I did it. I did the prayer for the food 1,000 times a year. It just now occurred to me. There's 365 days a year, and I did it 3 times a day. How many times did the words mean anything to me? I was just by rote. I was just saying words. Blah 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 blah. And our prayers can be that way. But if you pray prayers like this, that's anything but, now lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, pray the Lord my soul to take. Some heartfelt stuff here. And especially when you read a list and it convicts you because you say, yeah, that's me. That's me. Unregenerate temper, hard thoughts, slanderous words, meanness, unkind manners. Oh, man. God, forgive me. So in thinking of the thorns in our flesh that God uses to sanctify us, the thorns that come from God Himself, the gifts that God gives us, I'm reminded of one of the very first songs I ever learned in Sunday school. The first song I ever learned was Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. Close on the heels of that, I learned God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. We probably all heard that. It's a simple little song. 4-year-olds can sing it. 4-year-olds can understand it. And I thought, as a child, and that's true, God is so good. Even with the thorns, because of the thorns, because He's using those to sanctify you, to draw you closer to Him, to grow you, to strengthen you. Preparing for this sermon encouraged my heart. I pray that it encouraged yours. Soli Deo Gloria. To God's glory alone. Amen. May God be pleased with His word of exhortation.